Sin is a problem for everybody. It's a problem for man, and it's a problem for God. God took a risk in creating us with freedom. And we chose loving ourselves more than loving God. And that's the philosophical basis of sin. Loving ourselves more than loving God. Sin is the transgression of the law, 1 John 3:4. By self-will, man becomes the center of his own world. And the more we sin, the more we are habituated by sin. And the more we are habituated by sin, the more we are degraded by sin. So that we become more like animals than people created in the image of God. More driven by instinct than driven by intellect. Our moral nature overtaken by our bestial nature. Consistent sinning sparks a spiritual chain reaction. Cobwebs turn to cables, as we have said. We become so overwhelmed by the power that we have given sin in our lives that we begin to sin almost without conscience. And as long as we treat sin lightly, we'll treat forgiveness lightly. Grace will seem cheap and easy as long as sin seems trite and meaningless. Romans 3:20 teaches us that by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in God's sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin. We can appreciate to what we have been saved only when we appreciate from what we have been saved, the very pits of hell. Grace is that disposition in the heart of God to favor those who deserve only condemnation. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. When we know we're guilty, when we know we're guilty, we no longer need an accuser, but we need an advocate. We need somebody to stand before God where we cannot, because we're blighted by sin. Paul said in Titus 2:12 that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. That appearance was made in the form of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was grace on 2 feet. In the 15th chapter of the book of Luke, he told 3 stories. The story of the lost sheep, the story of the lost coin, and the story of the prodigal son. The point of those stories is that he gives us our freedom. Despite the risk of losing us, we are free to lose ourselves. Otherwise, we wouldn't be free at all. The Lord acknowledges our intrinsic value, though our extrinsic value at some point may be nil. The Lord is a real futures investor. Investing in futures is risky, but He goes after us. He seeks until He finds or until we're dead. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the Lord never has enough of us until He has all of us. 99 sheep weren't enough. He wanted them all. 9 coins weren't enough. She wanted them all. 1 son wasn't enough. He wanted them both. We get the impression that even if there had only been 1 lost sinner on earth, that God would have still given His Son for that person. There is a limitation on God's grace, though, but it's implied in all those stories in Luke 15. A dead sheep would have ended the story. A destroyed coin would have ended that story. A dead son would have ended that story of the prodigal son. Death ends God's graciousness for us on this earth, since we can no longer respond to His grace. Now, a lot of people think that sometimes grace just doesn't seem fair. The elder brother had the same attitude in the story of the prodigal son that the 12-hour men had in the story of the laborers in the vineyard in Matthew chapter 20. You remember those stories. The elder brother viewed his faithful relationship with his father as a drag. And if we view Christian faithfulness like that, we're never going to understand the grace of God. One time I said to a group of people, "Don't be surprised if you see Jeffrey Dahmer in heaven." And the reason I said that was because although Jeffrey Dahmer was such a vicious monster that I don't know that there's any word to describe what he actually was. He was not only a murderer, but he was much more than that. And yet when he went to prison, a man came to him with the gospel of Christ. Jeffrey Dahmer was baptized into Christ for the remission of his sins. And not too long after that, he was murdered in prison. So don't be surprised if you see Jeffrey Dahmer in heaven. Somebody was not so sure that I ought to be saying that. Which reminds me of that statement that was made near the end of that parable in the 20th chapter of Matthew. "Are you envious because I am generous?" the Lord said. If you worked your 12 hours, somebody else worked 1 hour, and you get the same, you're still getting what you were promised, just as they're getting what they were promised. May God have patience with us until we realize that we have not earned our salvation and that we cannot earn our salvation. We need our salvation given to us just as much as Jeffrey Dahmer did. Can you believe that? We'd all better believe that. This is given to all men. It's given to everybody regardless of their response to it. According to Titus 2:11, this has appeared to all men. This has already been given in your behalf. Why doesn't it save everybody then? Because this must be received in order to have value to us personally. One time many years ago, I held a $5 bill up in the air and I called up a child from the audience. And I asked that child, "Do I owe you this money?" An 8-year-old girl came up and stood beside me. I said, "Do I owe you this money?" She said, "No." I said, "Is this money for some job that you did for me?" She said, "No." I said, "Do you possess this $5 that I'm holding out to you?" She said, "No." I said, "You mean you can't spend this on a hamburger and a Coke?" She said, "No." But then I said, "I am giving this to you." I let her touch it, but I was still holding on to it. I said, "You didn't earn this?" She said, "No." "Not even by coming up here to get it?" She said, "No." I said, "It's yours, a free gift from me. It has value, but you didn't earn it." Salvation is the most valuable gift in the whole world, but we don't have it until we reach out in faith to receive it. The people we read about in the book of Acts were reaching out in faith when they turned from their sins and were immersed in water for the remission of those sins. They came up from their baptism and went on their way rejoicing because they had reached out and received God's free gift. Repentance, confession, and baptism are dimensions of faith in which the free gift is received. No wonder Paul nor Peter found it contradictory to speak of obeying the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 1:8, Paul talked about obeying the gospel. In 1 Peter 4:17, Peter talked about obeying the gospel. Obeying the gospel is your cooperation with grace. Paul says, don't receive the grace of God in vain. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1. Don't receive it in vain. It is a gift that can be wasted. And the offer will eventually be withdrawn. Rightly received, grace motivates us to every good deed and word. In that 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and Gary, I really enjoyed your class this morning. Terrific job. In verses 9 and 10 there, which Gary read, Paul says, I am the least of the apostles. I'm not even meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am, he said. And his grace was bestowed upon me, and it was not in vain, he said. He said, I labored more abundantly than the rest of the apostles. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. James said, I will show you my faith by what I do. Biblically speaking, faith embraces everything that God requires of man, just as grace embraces everything that man requires of God. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, for justification. Genesis 15, 6. The apostles did not proclaim that their hearers could be saved by having Christ come into their hearts to produce an internal experience. That was not the message at all. Their focus was not on an internal happening, but on an external happening, the cross and the empty tomb. Jesus lived, he died, and he arose. The apostles proclaimed an objective, historical reality. Repentance, confession, and baptism are elements of obedient faith. The obedience that comes from faith, the obedience of faith, as Paul calls it in Romans 1, verse 5. Imputed righteousness does not make us actually righteous. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, 1 John 3, 7. But imputed righteousness means we are regarded as righteous and we are treated as righteous. Not on the grounds of personal character, but on the ground of the righteousness of Christ. Our sins were accounted to him. His righteousness is accounted to us. Jesus was treated as if he was actually sinful. We are treated as if we are actually righteous. The sins on Jesus at the cross were real and caused God to reject him. The righteousness of Christ on us is real and causes God to welcome us into his presence. God does not call on us to take the first step. He already took the first step at the cross. What God wants is our absolute trust and submission. You're not saved by faith without works. You're not saved by faith and works. You're saved by faith at work. If you couldn't ride a dead horse home, don't expect to ride a dead faith to heaven. Faith that works through love, Galatians 5, 6, is what God requires. Justification comes only by a faith that works or that is willing to work. It's possible to get so comfortable in grace that you no longer feel the need to keep God's commandments. And when you get there, you have a cheap grace. The hundreds of commandments in the New Testament are not there to ignore. Without law, grace gets cheap. Without grace, law gets repressive. Paul says, brethren, you've been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. That passage in Titus 2 verses 11 and 12 is a tremendous piece of work. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. God's grace teaches us to keep God's commandments. In Hebrews 12:15, the statement is made there to see that nobody misses the grace of God. Attitude and lifestyle are the issues there. If you love Him, you will keep His commandments. Disobedient people are fundamentally disbelievers. If we're saved at all, it will be because God gave salvation to us. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, to do good works, Ephesians 2:10. All that we can do, won't do. Obedience, yes, but salvation is in the blood. In that passage that Kevin read for us a while ago, in Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36 through the end of the chapter, the Lord had gone to eat with Simon the Pharisee. While they were eating, a fallen woman came to Jesus. And Simon thought within himself, he's just thinking this, if this man was really a prophet, he would know what kind of a woman this is. And he would have turned her away. The Lord knew his thoughts, so he responded verbally to Simon with a parable. A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed him 10 times as much as the other one owed him. When neither could pay, he forgave them both. Tell me, Simon, which of them is going to love him the most? Simon said, I suppose the one that was forgiven most. And Jesus said, you have rightly judged. You are exactly right. I came to your house today. You didn't even extend me the common courtesy of water to wash my feet. But a woman whom you would have me send away in disgrace has come, and with her tears she washed my feet and dried them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. She's been kissing my feet ever since she showed up. You didn't anoint me, but she anointed my feet. And then he said, to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. And she loves much. Simon was a sinner too, but he didn't know it or would not admit it. We will treat forgiveness lightly as long as we treat sin lightly. Grace will seem cheap and easy as long as sin seems trite and meaningless. I don't think Simon in that story was thinking very much about his sins. So the grace of God, he didn't think he needed. The fallen woman desperately needed and sought the grace of God, and she accepted it when it was offered. We can appreciate to what we've been saved only when we realize from what we've been saved. That's such an important point. Problems related to grace are not found in heaven. Problems relating to grace are found on earth. We need to accept the grace of God and forgive ourselves once we have accepted the grace of God. When we know we're guilty, we don't need an accuser, but an advocate. We need somebody who's pure. We need somebody who can empathize. We need somebody who needs no mercy, but who can request it for us. The story of the Bible from Genesis 3 on through to the end is the story of man desperately seeking the grace of God. James 5:11 says, the Lord is full of pity and of tender mercy. When even Cain, the man who slaughtered his brother, sought mercy from God, God placed a mark on him in order to protect him. God has never wanted to punish. In the 18th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, verses 23 and 32, the question is asked there, have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? And then he says, I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. In the times of Hosea, sin ran rampant. Life was barren. Worship of God was disgustingly polluted. Satan reigned supreme. In Hosea 4:1, we have this statement. I have a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. The people of Hosea's day had long forgotten what their forefather Solomon had written. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the tables of thine heart. Proverbs 3, verse 3. But God's grace was extended even to those people in Hosea's day. Hosea 11, verses 8 and 9 is a passage just dripping with pathos. How can I give thee up, O Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? My heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man. We see a glimpse of the urgency and beauty of the grace of God here, and also in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. What doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? God is sovereign in his grace. If grace is unmerited, nobody can claim grace as an inalienable right. If grace is unearned, none of us are entitled to it. If grace is an undeserved gift, then nobody comes to God and demands this gift. Grace is the antithesis of justice. And because our salvation is through grace, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, even the chiefest of sinners, which Paul said he was, is not beyond its reach. Because salvation is by grace, all of our boasting is excluded, and God gets all the glory. In justice, we get what we deserve. In mercy, we do not get what we deserve. In grace, we get what we do not deserve. Grace to us is the miracle of miracles. The unthinkable has happened. What we cannot understand has become true here and now on planet Earth. God, our enemy, our justifiable accuser, has become our friend. He has become our advocate. He has become our affirmer and our vindicator. Romans 5:8. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Grace is the unilateral character of God's righteousness. Because it is a free gift, it remains within God's power to give as he sees fit. This point is made in Romans 9:15. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God is sovereign in his grace. It is his right so to be because it is his gift. For instance, he provided no plan of salvation for the fallen angels. I'm not sure why that was. I don't need to know why that was. But it seems to be true biblically. No plan of salvation provided for the fallen angels. When they fell, they were cast out. It's over for them. Their fate was sealed. 2 Peter 2:4, God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to Tartarus. He did not save the old world except for eight people, but condemned that world to a universal flood. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. Did he want to do that? No. He listened with absorbed interest to the prayer of Abraham. But there were not even 10 righteous to avail themselves of the grace of God. God is sovereign in his grace. He makes the plan for how it will be distributed. God's grace does not negate the consequences of sin here and now. David, in the case of Bathsheba, could say the same thing Achan said. I saw, I coveted, I took, I hid. But to everybody who has to say, I saw, I coveted, I took, and I hid, there's also one more statement they need to make. And that is, I paid. You don't sin without paying in some way. David's baby died. The sword never left his house. Evil arose from within his own house. David repented. His sin repelled him. and demanded a cleansing which could only come from God. David's agonizing prayer is recorded in Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. David needed a new heart. Sin had destroyed the old one. But he could do nothing but throw himself on the mercy and grace of God and ask God to forgive. And God did forgive. God cleansed. God recreated. God restored. But the consequences of David's sin remained. David's life and influence were never the same again after that. For the next 20 years of his life, he was never the same. And people did not regard him the same. The deed was done. Through the death of his baby, David may have learned a lesson that we each need to learn. And that is that the sin in our own lives is often felt the most in the lives of others. It's to David's credit that once his sin was brought out into the light by God's prophet, David did not try to cover it anymore. His son Solomon would later write in Proverbs 28, verse 13, "He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." David was given mercy at the hand of a merciful, gracious God. But the consequences of his sin would remain with him as long as David lived. The grace of God did not come cheap. The grace of God cost heaven its finest jewel. I don't think you and I will ever fully know what was going on at the cross in this world. I owed a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. I needed somebody to wash my sins away. So now I sing a brand new song. Christ paid the debt I could never pay. Jesus predicted in John 12, verses 32 and 33, "I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me." And he said this, signifying what death he should die. That was his commitment to us. The great paradox is that grace is free, but it's the most costly thing in eternity. What was it Paul said? "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. So I do not frustrate the grace of God." Galatians 2, 20 and 21. Isaiah put it this way in the 53rd chapter. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." No wonder the song says, "In my hand no price I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Vile I to thy fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." Grace does not eliminate human responsibility. Grace emphasizes human responsibility. Grace, because it is not cheap, delivers agonizing duties and obligations. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:16, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me." Necessity is laid upon me. "Yea, woe is me if I preach not the gospel." Grace doesn't make you irresponsible. Grace makes us extremely responsible. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No, in no way. We respond to grace out of obedience. The more grace we grasp, the more obedient we become. Grace is not merely a gift principle. It's a gift obligation. And Paul warned, "We beseech you that you receive not the grace of God in vain." Just like I called that little girl up out of the audience that time to receive that free $5 bill, I'm going to call somebody else up here again right now. Somebody who is in need of the grace of God, somebody who has not obeyed the Lord's grace, has not obeyed the implications of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you are outside of Christ today, the hour is getting late. We don't know how much more time any of us have. That's brought home to each of us, perhaps more every day. We just simply do not know. It makes life interesting not to know whether we'll wake up tomorrow. If you are in need of the application of the grace of God, I plead with you, I challenge you to accept His grace on His terms now in simple trusting faith. Repent of your sins. Confess Him. Be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. If you've done so in the past but strayed from Him, come forward and make it right. Let us know what we can do to assist you while we stand together, and Gary will lead the invitation song.